I want to hand out again the outline of Isaiah chapter 1. Although prophecy in such matters is always very risky, I think we will finish the Reeve today. That is down through verse 20. And I want to be sure that you understand how it all fits together, because that's. Put a couple in the front row, and there's a couple in the back row, and there's one for me. Good thing if I remember that. So I'll read verses 2 through 20 of Isaiah chapter 1. Verses 2 through 20, that's this whole box right here. And as I read, I'll highlight how we're moving through these sections, and then we'll begin in detail at verse 17 and go to the end. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. You'll remember that the two main sections of this oracle are introduced by an address from the prophet. First of all, crying out to the heavens and the earth in verse 2, and then in verse 10, addressing the people. First, God addresses the heavens and the earth. Verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken." And he's going to say two things. First, he's going to describe their sin. "I have nourished and brought up children. They've rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward." First, in a figure of speech, speaking of children and of cows in the barn, he describes their sin, and then literally, they've forsaken the Lord, provoked him to anger. So first he describes their sin. Next he describes the punishment, and again he begins with an image. "Why should you be stricken anymore?" Or as we might also translate it, "Where is there left to strike you anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." So he describes the nation as a battered person. Gene and Andrea didn't beat Carissa, but the picture here is of somebody that did get beat very, very hard. They're all bruised and bloody. And now, the literal truth. Verse 7. "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Or perhaps better, as your margin has it, as the overthrow of strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city." So crying out to the heavens and the earth, because he's not sure the people are listening, God first describes their sin, and then he describes the punishment that has come upon them. Now at this point in verse 9, Isaiah speaks for the people. "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." They realize, or at least Isaiah realizes, how terrible their condition is. And in verse 10 then, the Lord now addresses himself to the people. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts or to trample them underfoot? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. So this is the first section of the second part of the oracle. Both halves have two pieces. The first one had description of sin, description of judgment. Now the second one starts off with a description of their worship. And you might think that's very different from a description of sin. But the Lord treats it just as though it's another sin. He says, I despise your sacrifices and your sacred feasts, your solemn days. This is an abomination to me. They're going through all the motions. They're doing all the things that Moses commanded them. And yet they are displeasing to the Lord. Beginning in verse 16, the second half of the second half, the second piece of his address to the people, he tells them what he wants. And as we saw twice in the first half, he again begins with an image. Wash you, make you clean. He calls on them to purge themselves. But then he gives the literal truth. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. And now, the part that we begin with this week, 17 and following, he tells what it means to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your frankness with your people. Lord, sometimes your words are harsh. Your judgments are strict. But Lord, your word is always honest with us. It shows us the state of our own hearts. And we pray, Lord, that as we listen to your rebuke of Israel and your instruction to them, that you would teach us what it means to live in holiness before you. We would appreciate what you expect of your people. Father, we pray that your Spirit would guide our understanding this morning in our Savior's name. Amen. He wants them to wash. Cease to do evil. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. But as we said the last time that we contemplated this passage together 2 weeks ago, it's not enough to cease to do evil. You've also got to learn to do well. You've got to do good things. There are two parts of our wicked condition before the Lord. One is that the things we do displease him. And the second thing is we don't do the things that he tells us to do. And so he, after chastising them for their wickedness, he says, I want you to learn to do well. He's going to tell us now what it means to learn to do well. There's a very specific exhortation here to social justice, dealing with the oppressed and the fatherless and the widow. And we'll say more about these as we go through here. But I think it's important to make a point, at least here in the United States. I don't know how it is in India, Vinay, and it'd be interesting to talk with you about it. But in the United States, over the last 20 years, there has come to be something of an alignment between evangelical Christians and one political party. And it is the political party that tends not to give much attention to questions of social justice. If you were to ask which of the parties in the United States is marked by a concern for social justice, at least overtly, at least in its rhetoric, in the way it talks, you would say, well, it's the Democratic Party. I don't think anybody would challenge that. And if you say, well, evangelical Christians tend to be associated with what party? You say, well, the Republicans. Because the Republicans have built a coalition around some issues such as abortion that evangelical Christians care very deeply about. But we must remember, brothers and sisters, that the friendship of this world is enmity with God. There is no political party that has as its first concern godliness or righteousness or uprightness. And that goes for the Republicans as well as the Democrats. The Old Testament prophets are full of cries for social justice. And God's standard of righteousness has not changed. The New Testament tells us that pure religion and undefiled before God and the fatherless is this. Before God the Father is this. What? To visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Now, I'm not saying you should all run out and become Democrats. I have my own question about the effectiveness of government mechanisms for social justice. But my point is that we ought not to think of ourselves as being politically allied with one party or another. We are strangers and pilgrims on this earth. But let's not let the alliance that many evangelicals have with one party lead us to think that an emphasis on social justice is a bad thing. Social justice is important to the heart of God. And we're going to see that right here. Learn to do well. The first thing he says is seek judgment. It's interesting. He doesn't just say do judgment. He's speaking here, of course, of the decisions that are made in the gate of the city. Some widow comes and says, this person has robbed me. They've stolen something from me, or they've taken my children into slavery. The elders had to make a decision. That was judgment. But he doesn't say do judgment. He says seek judgment. What's it mean to seek judgment? I tried to find places where the words are used together. And one verse that jumped out at me is Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 9. You might want to look at that because I think it's a very important principle and one of the reasons that just as ultimately the Republicans will not guarantee the safety of unborn children, neither will the Democrats guarantee social justice. Deuteronomy 17, verse 9. Actually, let's go to verse 8. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates. Oh, something comes up and the local village can't figure out how to handle it. Then shalt thou arise and get thee up unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. You're to go to the place where the tabernacle is, and later where the temple would be. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire. And they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they have that place, which the Lord shall choose, shall show thee. Thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee. In verse 9, the verb that is in our version translated inquire is the Hebrew word darash, which is the same word that is translated seek in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 17. Seek judgment. What does he mean, seek judgment? He's speaking here about the need to go back to the sources of revelation. If the people in the village couldn't solve it, where did they go? They went to Jerusalem or the tabernacle. What was there? The Levites were there. What was the Levites' job? Levites' job was to know this book, to know the laws of Moses. They didn't have printing presses in those days. It might have been very costly even to get a handwritten copy. They would learn the Word of God by word of mouth. But if in the local village they couldn't figure out exactly how to solve something, they were to go to the Levites and seek there and proclaim judgment according to what God said. They were to go back to the sources. One of my favorite verses is the description of Ezra. in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10, he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. That's another place where judgment and seeking come together. When we read verse 16 a couple of weeks ago, I commented about this word, your doings. I commented that it is a word that describes the behavior of irresponsible children who will not do what they're told. They'll rebel just for the sake of rebellion. I'm sure none of the children in the meeting here have any problem with this, do they? Or do they? They all do, don't they? We do as their parents too, don't we? We are prone to wander, as the song says. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We're prone to do things contrary to God's law. That's what the evil of your doings, your irresponsible doings, where you go off and do what you please without answering to God. He says, I want you to seek judgment. I want you to go back to the sources of revelation and make that the basis of your decision. And when you ask, how should we do something to the law and to the testimony, you come back to this book. That's where you're going to learn how you should resolve these issues. In your villages, we would say now, in our gathering together as a body of God's people, very dangerous to fall into tradition. We've done it one way, we should always do it that way. We should seek in the law of the Lord how we should live. And in our families, I'm so thrilled with the efforts that I know that younger families are making, Gene and the Johnsons, and I believe he and I, you also, when you meet questions about child raising, this is where you find the answers. It's in God's Word. You seek judgment. You go back to the sources of revelation. Don't be like an irresponsible child. Then he says, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Now, there are three kinds of helpless people in the Old Testament. The fatherless, the widow, and who's the third one? The stranger. Stranger. 18 times in the Old Testament, those three are mentioned together. The widow, the fatherless, the stranger. They are people who don't have anyone to look out for them. No one to stand up for them. No one to represent them and protect them. It's interesting to me that he mentions the fatherless and the widow here. He doesn't mention the stranger. I'm not sure why that is, and maybe we can talk about that in the second meeting. But one thought that I had about it is that he's not saying the foreigner is not important, but he's saying you've got to start with godliness at home. You've got to start with your own widows and your own children. And once you've learned to do that, take care of the fatherless and the widows, then you can reach out to the stranger, to those who are foreigners. But start at home. In fact, when James picks up on this theme in the verse that I quoted earlier about pure religion and undefiled, he talks about visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Our version says, relieve the oppressed. Following the Greek translation, following the Septuagint, actually, this is a very old interpretation, the idea that the oppressed is sort of a summary for the widows and the fatherless and maybe the strangers as well. The only difficulty is that the word oppressed is actually active, not passive. It would be better translated the oppressors, not the oppressed. And as your margin tells you, the word relieve could be translated righten. I think that what Isaiah is saying here is not only should you look at those who are downtrodden, the fatherless, and the widow, but you should also correct the oppressors. You shouldn't make excuses for them. How often in our modern culture do we look at someone who does terrible things and we say, well, they can't help themselves, they weren't raised right as a child, they're disadvantaged, they're part of a socioeconomically deprived minority. You can't expect too much of nonsense, says Isaiah. You care for the oppressed, but you better also deal with the oppressors. Deal with those who do ill, who do poorly. It's not enough to give welfare to those who are oppressed. And of course, often those who are doing the oppressing are those in power. And it's here, I think, that the circumstantial affiliation of many Christians with the political right is likely to lead us into blindness. We ought not to be blind to the tendency of this world's mechanisms to oppress people. You know, business is a wonderful thing. I believe in the power of markets to enrich people and give them the ability to help themselves, but if businessmen are not guided by the Word of God, all they care about is the bottom line, and they will run roughshod over people to get what they want. And we have to righten the oppressors. Love of money is the root of all evil. You know, capitalism is not a righteous scheme. Capitalism is a mechanism for harnessing people's worst sinful instincts into sort of a self-controlled control loop so that it'll balance out. It's a means of pitting evil against evil and keeping things in balance. It's not something that's intrinsically righteous. And it does get out of hand. And we as Christians ought to be speaking up when injustices take place. We ought to be righting, correcting the oppressor. Righten. No, if you look in your margin, if you have the King James translator's marginal notes, they translate the verb righten. But it's not the oppressed, it's the oppressor. Righten the oppressor, or even correct the oppressor. Now, here he has been giving them a set of exhortations. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your childish doings from before mine eyes. Stop doing evil, learn to do well. Go back to the source. Learn God's laws for judgment. Correct the oppressor. Provide judgment for the fatherless and plead for the widow. That is, make sure that they aren't abused. That's what I expect from you. You're so proud of how you come to the temple three times every year for the pilgrimage feasts, and you bring your sacrifices, and you offer your prayers, and you keep your Sabbath. You wouldn't think of working on the Sabbath day. But your society is corrupt and oppressive. Straighten it out. Fix it. That's what I want from you. How successful do you think people will be at carrying out what the Lord requires? Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Correct the oppressor. So some Israelite reads this and says, oh, boy, Isaiah, I'm so glad you told me that because, boy, I was really worried here. And now I understand that, yeah, I know I should follow the Mosaic law of worship, but I'm going to go out now and I'm going to correct the oppressors and I'm going to take care of the fatherless and the widows and I'm going to do evil. I'm going to do well. I'm going to stop doing evil. And then I'll be right with God. How successful do you think you'd be? How successful are we? Indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And you think of the many of the Christian groups that founded this country, that were instrumental in founding this country. Did they succeed? They loved the Lord. They had the Holy Spirit in them. They knew the Word of God. Did they succeed in setting up a just, honest society where the fatherless and the widows are cared for and the oppressors are dealt with? A society that does not do evil, that learns to do well? The Lord is laying down here a very high calling. This is what I want. What I want is moral purity, care for social justice. But if you try to do that, you're going to pretty quickly find that you cannot meet these standards. I think he gives them these very simple but very high standards to drive them to frustration. And then he says, come now, let's reason together. Do you find my demands high? Do you find them frustrating? Are you having a hard time doing what I require? Come talk to me about it. Admit that you can't please me. Admit that you can't take care of the orphan and the widow properly any more than you can bring your sacrifices properly in the temple. I believe the argument that Isaiah is making is the same argument that we have in Galatians 3:24. Which tells us that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The ethical requirements of the law of God, caring for the, the fatherless, the widow, the stranger, doing it as God expects. Does God think that we can do that in our strength? I don't think he does. I think he's given us those. That is what he requires. I mean, I don't want to shortchange it. The Lord Jesus said, "Be ye perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." He expects moral perfection of us. But he knows that in our fallen, weak state, we cannot satisfy that. He gives us the law to show us what he demands, knowing that we will fall on our faces. And then he says, "Come, let's talk about it. Now I've got your attention. I've showed you the judgment that's coming. I've showed you what I expect. You've beat your head against it. You've been unable to do it. Come now, let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, though they be red like crimson." Crimson is literally the word for worm. It refers to a little worm that burrows into the bark of scrub oak. And if you squeeze it, it emits a very deep, brilliant color. I'm reminded of those ladybugs that have infested us for the last couple of years. If you ever had the misfortune to swat one of those ladybugs on a white shirt, you can forget your white shirt, right? You got this bright orange spot on your shirt from the ladybug. Well, some insects have very brilliant colors in their juices. And there was one called the kermes, from which we get the word crimson, that infests oak, and people would gather this and make dye from it. Scarlet refers to the dye. So the crimson refers to the worm, and the scarlet refers to the dye made from its eggs. They would realize that their own efforts to wash themselves, verse 16, to make themselves clean, are powerless. They have been stained with a deep, indelible dye, like this red, deep, dead red dye that comes from the bugs. And he offers them a promise. Though your sins be as scarlet, guess what? They shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This is a promise. You've tried to please me with your religious worship, but it's all been hypocritical. I've told you what I want. Justice and uprightness in your society. But guess what? You haven't been able to deliver that either. But come now. Now that you know what's wrong, now that you know that you're helpless sinners, come to me. Let's talk. And I promise you that though your sins are an indelible stain that you cannot wash away yourself, I've told you to wash it. You can't wash it away. But guess what? I will make it white like snow, white like wool. In fact, it's fascinating to me that how the Septuagint translates these verses. It translates them, "I will make your sins as white as snow. I will make them white as wool." That's not a good translation. That's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew is simply a promise. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." But I think it's important for us to understand that what the Lord is doing is bringing the people to the end of their capability, and then he's saying, "You come to me now, and I will make you the way you should be." And as we've commented in the first half, he talked about how beaten they were, bruised and runny and bloody. All that is to point their attention to the one in the second half of the book who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we're healed. Isaiah doesn't think they're going to satisfy God with their own righteousness. He wants to show them what God demands and then point them to the Messiah as the Savior. So if we look briefly at the overall structure, in his cry out to the heavens and the earth, he has called attention to their sin and to punishment. Then, once they realize the fix that they're in, he summons them. And he says, "Your false religion is futile. All this ceremony that you're going through, I know it's what I commanded in the law, but your heart's wrong before me. What I really wanted, first of all, was social justice. But what you're going to need to do, ultimately, is call on me. Come to me. Talk to me. Because if you're really honest with yourself, you'll realize that you cannot satisfy me." So the first, 2-8, verses 2-8, is about their sin and judgment. Verses 10-18 is about their need to turn to him, to come to him. Verses 19 and 20 are a summary of that first portion. If you be willing and obedient. This summarizes verses 16 to 18. Really, and in fact, this whole second section. You'll notice I put a little line coming from here, going back up to this section. If you be willing and obedient, if you really want to do what's right, you recognize that you are on track to be treated like Sodom and Gomorrah, you shall eat the good of the land. Please notice the order of the verbs, if you be willing and obedient. He doesn't just say, if you be obedient. In verses 11 to 15, when they offered their sacrifices and came to appear before God and offered incense and kept the new moons and the Sabbaths and brought their prayers to Him, they were obedient. What was the problem? They weren't willing. They did outwardly what God required. What was the state of their heart? Was not willing. You know, the two great errors that you can make in relating to God are either not to be willing or not to be obedient. Yeah. For many years, the Roman Catholic organization taught people, if you're obedient, you do what God says, that's all that counts. And so kings and queens and nobles did good things. But their hearts weren't right before the Lord. They weren't willing. They weren't willing. And many in evangelical Christianity are willing. I'll say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've received Him as my Savior. Now I'll go live any way I please. No, it is by grace that we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But please don't stop with verse 9. Go on to verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Willing. We repent of our sin. We come to Christ. Obedient. We allow God's Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit in us, and we live godly lives. You've got to have those two together. You can't be obedient but unwilling like the worshipers in Jerusalem. Nor can you be willing but not obedient like the disciples in the garden. The Spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. I pray that you fall not into temptation. So that's a summary of really 10 through 18. Be willing and obedient. First of all, submit yourself to me. Come and talk to me. And then, in the strength that I give you, live a life that pleases me. Don't trust in false, superficial obedience. But if you refuse and rebel. And here we have the same two ideas. See, refusing is, again, the attitude of the heart. Rebellion is the outward conduct. Just as be willing and obey, or be willing and obedient, starts with the attitude of the heart, and then it shows the outward result. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. And that really is taking us all the way back up to the description of judgment in verses 2 through 8. Isaiah is going to show the fall of the northern kingdom. He prophesied right through that. And to Judah and Jerusalem, he says, you have a chance to turn. You can avoid the beating that the north took. Right now, you're like a cottage in a vineyard, a lodge in a cucumber garden. But if you persist in rebelling, you're going to share the fate of the north. If you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And that takes us all the way back to verse 2. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. So as I said at the outset, this is a lawsuit. It's what's usually called a reeve. God is accusing Israel of having broken its covenant with Him. He does it using the accepted legal forms of the day. He describes their sin. He describes the punishment they've already suffered and what will yet come upon them if they persist. He brings the people to the point in verse 9 where they say, boy, we realize now we're in trouble. And then he says, well, that realization is not enough. You can't keep trying to fix it the way you are. Your superficial religion is futile. You need to turn to me in repentance. You need to understand what the high calling is that I've called you to, a calling of judgment and justice, of a just society where the oppressors are punished and the oppressed are cared for. And the more you try to do that, the more you realize how sin keeps getting in your way. And what you must do is come and reason with me. Come, let's talk about it, because there is a way. I promise you there is a way in which your sins, the red like crimson and scarlet, can be made as white as snow and as wool. What I require is that you be willing and obey. Get your heart in line with me. Then do what I say. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be destroyed, devoured with the sword. That's really the book of Isaiah in a nutshell, right there. That's the whole thing, right there. Sin, punishment, futility and superficial religion, repentance, coming to God. The last part of the chapter I've outlined for you down here, and I would encourage you to read through verses 21 through 27 and try to map out this little chiasm that I've suggested here for you. I've showed you at a high level what the correspondences are. Next week, Lord willing, we'll go into that section. And what happens is you've got a little chiasm in the central verse, verse 24, which talks about God's vengeance, then gets pulled out and amplified in verses 28 to 31. So this is another self-contained section, and in the will of the Lord, we will contemplate that together next week. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you deal in honesty with your people. Lord, we confess that we are not able in our strength to achieve the tremendous revolution in social justice that your word requires. And Lord, we confess that we've too often abandoned that responsibility because it just seems too hard, too far beyond our grasp. We pray, Lord, that you'd show us that this is your heart. Lord, it's the attitude you showed toward us when we were helpless and oppressed, having no heavenly Father, like widows with no one to defend us, strangers, outcasts from the commonwealth of Israel and the people of God. Yet, Father, you had mercy on us and you redeemed us to yourself. We pray, Lord, that you'll show us how deeply you desire those things in our society and help us to come to you, Lord, for the strength, the cleansing, and the power to please you in these affairs. We pray these things now in our Savior's name. Amen. Wash you, make you clean. I thought we might sing in closing number 60 in the red hymnal. Number 60, which is a hymn that talks about cleansing. It's a request that God would cleanse us. So turn to number 60 and let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn today. Number 60.